begin with a story this morning, which is another one of those that comes across my desk quite a bit. Some of the details have been changed to protect those involved, but I get these stories all the time. They never fail to challenge me personally, and for security reasons, I can't even disclose the name of the country, but I want you to know what the risks are that some believers in other places are taking just to have a copy of the scripture, for example. This story comes from a ministry called Open Doors, which serves the persecuted church worldwide. In recent years, oftentimes the only way that Open Doors can deliver Bibles into this particular country is through digital media. And they report about a believer that they call Minjai, which is not his real name, but he goes to incredible lengths every month to get and then distribute digital versions of God's Word. For a period of time, Minjai, in his secret house church, they had no copies of the Word of God. Because his home had been raided one day by the authorities, and it was during their weekly worship time. Government agents burned every copy of the scriptures they had. Two copies. I mean, when times were good, they had two copies of the Bible, not just for per family, but for the whole church. And then they had none. Well, after the raid of the church, members scattered, but Minjai knew that he could start up the church in another location if he just had a Bible. And because Minjai was connected with one of the Open Doors workers, he was able to get a new Bible for the church. But his heart for his people and their hunger for the Word of God weighed heavily upon him. And so he continues to smuggle Bibles every month in a very covert way. Here's how he does it. On the appointed day, Minjai walks to a designated location. This month, it was a city park. And so he goes there and his contact tells him where he would find a bench in this park that has two notches on its right side. So Minjai tries to find this bench. He blends in as he walks. He's kind of dressed in a bit of a disguise, hoping no one will notice him, with thick glasses and a baseball cap pulled down. But government authorities could be anyone in that park, and they're always suspecting of anybody. Finally, Minjai sees the two notches on a bench near a large fountain. He sits down and quickly pulls out a pad and a pen and out of his backpack, and so now he's a writer. And so he plays that part, as he was told to do, for several minutes there, acting like he's writing about the surrounding scene. So he's, as instructed, after about 10 minutes, he slowly slides his hand under the bench, feels his hand being scratched by the wood, and finally he feels it. A digital memory card taped to the bottom of the park bench. It's small enough for him to quickly take and slip into his coat pocket, but it's big enough to hold hundreds of Bibles and Christian books in digital files that Minjai can take and share with the believers there. Inside, I'm sure he's leaping for joy and he can't hardly hold his excitement in, but outwardly he has to keep his cover and sit there in the park bench for another 20 minutes or so before he can get up and leave. Every month, Minjai repeats a similar operation, always in a different location, just to help people in his country have God's Word. He knows that he could be caught, but God's Word is precious to this church and this leader and his fellow believers. They're doing whatever it takes to get, distribute, and be trained in God's Word, because they know it's the very power of God to lost people who need to know about the Lord. It's just one of those stories that both inspires me and at the same time convicts me and brings me up so short. Causes me to ask the question, what lengths would I go to? What risks would I be willing to take? Would anyone in our church go to such lengths to make sure that others can know about God and hear about His Son Jesus? These are the burning questions this week that caused me to do a minor sidetrack from our trek through Matthew paragraph by paragraph, that we will be following chronologically today the stories of the gospel accounts. It will be a bit more topical. That is, we're gaining important lessons, kind of catching in between the lines what's going on besides the major themes. The incredible story that we learned last week about the healing of the demon-possessed man was not over. If you remember, in Christ's confrontation with the satanic forces going on in that man or men, it was no match. With one little word, go, Jesus sent that legion of demons rushing down a cliffside to drown in the Sea of Galilee. Meanwhile, open up your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We're going to see what else happened there. Mark chapter 5, and beginning now the story, we'll pick it up in verse 14. Mark 5, 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So the man was sitting there, said, aimlessly roaming around the tombs as before, even though Luke 8:28-35 tells us it had been a long time since he wore any clothes. Now he's dressed, he's in his right mind, that is, he's self-controlled, he's probably joyous, he's devout. Luke also says as he was sitting at Jesus' feet, evidence of faith and worship, desire to know more about the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So what a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. The dramatic destruction of the pigs, along with what happened to this man, now healed, formed another incredible display of Christ's power. Somebody ought to say something. Well, the eyewitnesses did. You'll notice in verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Now, what do you think was the reaction of the townspeople? Did they rejoice? Was there a great revival that broke out? Hardly. The villagers teach us by their negative example, our first positive lesson today, number one, that we should value Christ most. The townspeople did not. Mark chapter 5, continue on with verse 17, which is basically the same as the last verse in Matthew chapter 8, verse 34. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. So it tells us, first of all, this first observation of application, the bullet point, most people, don't want to be bothered by God. Why would they want Jesus to leave? Well, it says at the end of verse 16 that they were afraid. See, first of all, when men come to face the holy God, they are terrified. The sinner who knows that he faces God knows that he sees his sin, and the result is fear. And yet, amazingly enough, this group of people seemed totally indifferent to Jesus and his ministry. They didn't care if he was the Messiah. They didn't seem to care whether his powers were good or whether they were from God. They didn't care about anything about him except that he'd just go away. Their rejection of Jesus was in the form of great indifference, the same indifference that most men show toward God throughout history. The indifference that wants nothing to do with God and to be left alone by him. The Lord was an intrusion into their lives, a person with whom they didn't want anything to do with. So perhaps there was first this healthy reflexive fear which came from the sense that they were in the presence of God. I mean, there was a supernatural miracle that happened, undeniable. The only explanation was God. So why else would they send Jesus away? Well, there were commercial reasons too, I think, mixed into this. So the second bullet point, most people value their possessions more than God. Most people don't want to be bothered by God. And a big reason for that is most people don't want their possessions more than God. Why did Jesus allow the demons to enter the swine? Well, Mark says back in verse 13, if you look at that, the herd amounted to 2,000 pigs, Mark reports, which indicates big business. It would be big business still today. It may very well be that the swine herders were compromising Jews who saw an opportunity of great profit selling pork unclean to the Jews, to the Gentiles on the other side of the lake. So perhaps if that's true, then Jesus was taking a swipe at their secularization and their materialism. But they simply viewed him as another Gentile wonder worker, so it appears, often viewed as magicians, whose powers they didn't trust could be more harmful than not. So ignoring this demon-possessed man's wonderful deliverance and focusing instead on the destruction of their property, the Gadarenes saw Jesus as a magician, somebody dangerous to their interests, I guess. A huge business had been lost in one blow. This Jesus might demand some changes that would cost them something. And if there are practical people who value their property as most important, as many people do, decent people, actually they preferred the pigs over converted souls. How very modern. What do we value most? Are we like most people who value property more than God's deliverance? Roger Seaback told Dan and I about when he was in the hospital right after his stroke, how he just trying to talk to people. And those of you who know Roger, he likes to talk to people and tell them about Jesus. And Joe, just an attempt to start up conversations and hopefully eventually share about Christ, they didn't want to listen. Some people were much worse off than he, and they just didn't want to be bothered. People's presuppositions, you see, are so strong sometimes, it wouldn't matter if divine miracles happened right in front of them. Biblical author Craig Keener tells about a debate that he once had for 7 hours with a secular professor in his office. And Keener cited, he says he cited line after line of evidence to refute this man's objections to the Christian faith. But the man quickly dismissed each one on the basis of his prior beliefs. Finally, exasperated, Keener asked, "Would you believe in Jesus if someone were raised from the dead in his name right in front of you?" "Well, no," he responded. "I'd say they really weren't dead." To which Keener responded rather curtly, "And you have the audacity to call me closed-minded for being a Christian?" Now, on the other hand, we cannot, however, assume in advance who will or will not respond to our testimony. I mean, most of us would have guessed probably of all the Gadarenes, the ones least likely to respond to Jesus would have been the demoniacs. Yet they're the ones who responded. As a former atheist himself, Keener goes on to say that he himself argued vehemently against the people who shared the gospel with him the first day that he heard it. And those people who witnessed to him didn't learn until a year later that he had actually become a Christian later on that very day. And by the time they saw him the next time, he had already won 10 other people to Christ. This makes me think of the case that Dr. Hart, one of our missionaries, has faced recently in Chad, as she described it in one of her students. A girl with, quote, bizarre behavior who runs out of class, out into the yard, screaming for her dead father. The family prefers to take this young girl to the African traditional healers instead of using modern medicine. Now, I don't know if Dr. Hart is dealing there with demon possession. I don't know a lot of the details. It's possible. But I do know it sounds like this girl is definitely in need of the great physician. And I hope that Dr. Hart will soon introduce this girl to him, if she hasn't already. But somebody ought to say something. And the eyewitnesses did. But who do you think would be the most powerful witness of Jesus' powerful deliverance? Well, the ex-demoniac himself. So here's number two, our second main lesson. We should testify of the goodness and mercy Christ has shown us. Are we doing that? Are we answering the call, as we sung earlier? Well, the pneumatic end of the pigs was probably, no doubt, a powerful visual testimony to the ex-demoniac himself that he had been delivered. And so for the rest of his life, I'm sure, he would tell about this. It would never be forgotten. So understandably, this man pleaded with Jesus that he would let him go with him and follow him. Here's Mark 5, verse 18, if you follow on. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. So he was conscious of his salvation. He was filled with grateful appreciation. I mean, who wouldn't want to stay with Jesus out after what had happened to him? So in great contrast, you see, to the attitude of the villagers who didn't want to be bothered, the one man at least who was demon-possessed and had been delivered begged Jesus that he might accompany him. But instead of granting his request, interestingly enough, Jesus sent him home to be a witness. Christian service must begin at home. Mark chapter 5, continuing at verse 19, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. What a great line. Actually, if you notice, Warren Wiersbe pointed this out, there's three prayers in this event. The demons asked Jesus to send them into the pigs. The villagers asked him to leave, and the delivered man asked him to let him follow him. Well, ironically, Jesus answered the prayers of the demons and the villagers, but he would not answer the prayer of this man. What a testimony he had! But Jesus now says, your place is back in your own home with your loved ones and the people that know you, and testify to me to them. See, our service and our testimony starts with our homes as well, and the people who know us, the people who live around us. Some years ago, an ophthalmologist just fresh from college began his business, but without friends, no money, didn't have any patrons yet. As he started out, he became discouraged one day, and he actually saw a blind man, and he was trying to look into his eyes. He thought, you know, I might be able to help this person with modern surgery, and he said, why don't you come and have your eyesight examined, and they may be able to be restored. Come to my office in the morning. Well, the blind man went, and an operation was performed and proved to be successful, and the patient said, I haven't got a penny in the world. I can't begin to pay you. Oh, yes, the doctor said, you can pay me, and I hope you will. There's just one thing I want you to do. Tell everybody that you see that you were once blind, and tell them who it was who healed you. It's what the ex-demoniac did. Mark says, if you go on to verse 20, that he heralded the news in the Decapolis. That is Deca, meaning 10 different cities. He went around telling, and all the people were amazed. So the man became immediately an evangelist and a missionary to his own people that lived around him, a living testimony that the one to whom they had rejected, nevertheless, still loved them and still sought to redeem them. Even those who wanted Jesus to just leave, Jesus still demonstrates his grace. I wanted at this point to ask a gentleman of our congregation to come on up. Roger, if you would. Roger has a tremendous salvation testimony, and I know most of you have not heard of it. And Roger's a guy now, he could go on for an hour or two or three, because he has a great story and he's a great storyteller. But I told him to just shrink it down into a few minutes and share the essence of your personal salvation experience and what that means to you. So, Roger.
Years ago, worked for a gentleman. His name was Roger Wise, devout Christian. I wasn't a Christian. And exiting the military, went to work for him and his dad. This man was if you would intelligently categorize him, he was in the top 10% of the nation in IQ. And in that top 10%, he was in the top 10% of that percentage. Man was very smart. He took me under his wing, taught me a trade that I've made a living off of all my life. And he gave me this Bible. This Bible's 40-some years old, war-torn. And this man really loved me. I hated that man. I absolutely hated him when he told me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tore down everything that I built up. I was a war hero. I had a chest full of medals. But when he shared the gospel with me, tore everything away. I despise that man. If you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. At the time, I didn't know what was going on in my life. It says in 4:8, he says, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit." I didn't hate that man. I hated God. At the time, I was 29 or 30 years old, and already worked for him for 7 years. But as soon as he told me, or I could hear the gospel of Christ, I hated that man. Didn't want to work there no more, so I quit. I ran from God. I ran from God's man. Little did I know, the next job I went to, he mentored a guy that worked there. Mentored. Taught him. His name was Bird Van Hoos. Boy, did God have a field day with me. I left the war behind, but I was at war with God. God wouldn't let me rest. Just wouldn't let me rest. Night after night, I thought about this man. I had heat in my heart. Nothing went right for me. Nothing at all. I doubled my salary. I added to possessions I owned. But I wasn't happy. It gnawed at me. Kept gnawing at me. Couldn't find any peace. Tried to kill myself on a motorcycle one time. Went so fast that I was ready. Couldn't wreck it. I was a coward. But anyway, when he gave me this Bible, he put a track in the back of it for about 2 months. I was reading a Revised Standard Version of the Bible that I'd received from a church that I went to in my youth. But anyway, I was reading that Bible. I couldn't get anything out of it. Nothing. One Saturday after work, I came home for cleaning out the top drawer of my chest of drawers, and I came across this Bible packed up in its box, Schofield Bible. Started reading it. Couldn't get nothing out of it. So, in the back of the Bible, he had stuffed a tract in the back of this Bible. Fell to the ground. picked it up, and I didn't know what a tract was. I started reading this tract, and it said, upon receiving Jesus Christ, please read the book of John first. Well, I was in the upstairs of my house, and I got down on my knees, and I read the sinner's prayer. No change. So that evening, I made a fire in the fireplace in the basement. So I picked up that Bible, took it down with me, started in the back of the tract, it says, read the book of John first. So that's where it started. Now remember, when you go into battle, there's chaplains there. Before we broke wire to go or got in the coppers, the gospel was always there, but I didn't hear it. Couldn't hear it. But that night, as I sat reading, it happened. I seen him. I found him. I didn't find him. He found me. He opened my eyes. I didn't know what happened to me. A few months went by, and all I did, I'd get home from work, and I'd read. I invited my Lutheran minister over, and I tried to find out what happened to me. I love God. He didn't know. He says, Roger, when I don't know something in the Bible, I mark it out. And his Bible was almost black, with verses marked out. I went to another minister trying to find out what happened to me. Didn't know. Finally, I called the gentleman who gave me this Bible. He says, there's a miracle, Roger. It's a miracle. You've been saved. By the power of God, your sins are forgiven. Let me drop down another verse. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not to write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Amazing. That man still loved me. He knew why I quit. And yet, he embraced me. He told me to call Pastor Schaefer at Sugar Grove Bible Church. In so doing, he invited me to prayer meeting. Now, mind you, there's 3 years have passed, three and a half years. I went to this prayer meeting. Never been in a prayer meeting in my life. I walked in that door and he introduced me to the people in that room. There was Tim Weicker, Mike Smith, Mr. and Mrs. Denner, Bud and Mary Gettner, and Mr. and Mrs. Webb. One of them stood up. He says, we've been praying for you for 3 years for your salvation. God answers prayer. He saved my soul. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And those people's righteousness was in Christ, not in their own. He provided for me a righteousness I can't even attain to. My life first, when I was in Nam, I'd go into battle. I'd always say the 23rd Psalm, but verse 4 stuck out to me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I'd say that over and over. I didn't even know it. I didn't know God, but I had a whole church full of people pulled up here. Church of God adopted me. I can't tell you all of what happened to me over there, but God's hand was on me. I should have never been here. should have never been here. Verse 6 of Psalm 23 states, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you.
I think you can tell just by listening, can you not? Here's a man who's very appreciative, so much that he wants to testify of the goodness and mercy Christ has shown us. Who else among us would testify of the goodness and mercy that Christ has shown us? Somebody ought to say something. In fact, somebody ought to do something. I want you to shift gears with me now and turn back a few chapters to Mark chapter 2. The next story that you come to as you follow the storyline in the book of Matthew, after the story of the healing of the demon-possessed man, is the healing of the paralytic as the beginning of chapter 9. We'll get to that next week, but I want to start it this week in Mark chapter 2 with some verses that I think complement the ones that we've just been talking about. So here's number 3. Move on with me to number 3. We should show the kind of love and faith that brings people to Jesus. Somebody ought to say something. And somebody ought to do something. So we recognize someone's physical and or spiritual needs. What should we do? What do we do? Well, human needs should move us to compassionate action. If you remember the crowded scene around Capernaum that hovered around Jesus in his long day so much that he wanted to get in a boat and take it across and get away for a bit. Well, now word was out that this carpenter turned preacher, turned miracle worker, is now back in town. Jesus had crossed back over the lake now, and the word got out, and the people came. Boy, did they come. They came like soldiers from battle. They were bandaged, crippled, sightless, the old, the young, the handicapped, the brokenhearted, sons with fathers who couldn't hear or speak, wives with wombs that wouldn't bear fruit. The world, it seemed, you see, had come to see if this Jesus was for real. Verses 1 and 2 give us a feel for the situation. Mark 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So almost immediately, the home in which Jesus got to was already packed with people. I'm sure some of them were just curious. Others were no doubt new disciples who were hanging on his every word. As is always the case, crowds attracted greater crowds, and soon it was impossible to even get inside the door. So outside there was all this dust and noise and people gathering and heat and disease and jostling and crowding. Yet with all this crush of the people, there was another significant group. As the parallel account in Luke tells us, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were there. Luke 5:17. Now, to the unsuspecting eyes, these guys probably would have been, well, the spiritual people, the leaders. But they were actually the investigative committee. They were there just to see Jesus slip up on something. The other dominating presence was then, of course, Jesus. You have the crowd, you have the Pharisees, you have Jesus, who was calm and unperturbed and under control. Verse 2 says he preached to them. No doubt about what he had preached in chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. I imagine he was preaching about that. So the atmosphere was electric, if you can picture this. The crowd probably sensed the tension, though they probably didn't know exactly what was going on. They anticipated something was going to happen. Luke says that the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. 5:17. So the room is charged. This crowd is gathered around. A disturbance then began. Verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. So four men, picture it, struggling with a man, a bed here where a paralytic lay, approached this fringed with this impossible crowd. Their few attempts, I'm sure, to get through were met with noisy rebuffs. So they rested, maybe they sat down with their mat and wiped their perspiration and conferred with one another, and then they picked up the stretcher, moved to around the crowd to the side of the house, this flat-roofed house. Possibly there was an outside stairway, which many of the houses in those days had. Whatever the case, after much hauling and pushing and effort, they had this friend of theirs on the roof, where they rested long enough, I suppose, to catch their breath. Now, the typical roof had some kind of mixture of wood, branches, timber, along with earth and clay, packed down to resist water. Some say that could have been up to 2 feet thick. Then the four men did an amazing thing. They began to tear a hole in the roof. Those inside the house, I'm sure, if you can imagine it, heard the shoveling on the roof amidst their conversation and Jesus' teaching. They were digging away, tore the branches, pried the roof loose enough between the beams. Debris, if you can imagine, began falling on those below, and then there was this crack of light. And if you can imagine, maybe one of them kind of stuck their head through, and they dug the rest of the way. No doubt there were shouts exchanged between the people down below and the guys who were up on the roof. Finally, without warning, those from above say, "Look out below," and that down goes the paralyzed bed with this man hanging on ropes. I mean, what a picture. People are going to remember this event in Capernaum. Eventually, we all know what happened, but for now, I want to concentrate on these four friends. They really loved him, didn't they? I mean, to go to such extremes, they wouldn't be put off by the crowd. They ignore the protest and the judgments of the other people for the sake of their friend. Maybe he was a family member, a brother, an uncle, a dad. Maybe he was simply a neighbor they'd grown up with. Whatever the relationship, they loved him. And because of that, God was especially pleased to work in his life. Along with great love, his friends had great faith. There's no way they would have gone to such outrageous lengths if they didn't implicitly believe that Christ could and would heal their friend. None of them said, hey, guys, this is embarrassing. Let's just turn around and go home. The four truly believed. That is the kind of faith that invites the Lord to work in his miraculous power. And their example should teach us what kind of faith that we should have in the Lord's power to change lives. First of all, point A, it is persistent. It's persistent. I mean, by the time the friends arrived, the house was full of people. The doorways were jammed. People sat in the windows. Others peeked over shoulders. How would this small band of friends get their friend to Jesus? How would they even get Jesus' attention? So they had to make a choice. Do we give in or do we give up? Well, what would have happened to the friends if they hadn't had have given up? No salvation. No deliverance. They shrug their shoulders. They say, you know what? The crowd's too big. Dinner's getting cold. And, you know, let's just turn and go home. I mean, we've gone far enough. We've gone farther than most people would have gone. And you can only do so much for somebody. But there was no stopping them. They were persistent. When they came to an obstacle, none of them said, well, the door's closed. I guess it isn't the Lord's will. They didn't leave it in committee. They got going. Jesus lauded that kind of action when he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, these words, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. I think that means that those who really want something spiritually to happen in their lives and they go for it, so to speak, those are the ones who receive it. The four tore through the roof. They looked, they took the kingdom by storm. That is, they had spiritual courage, they had vigor, they had determination because of ever-present persecution going on. And such faith unleashes God's power. And then their faith was also creative. Point B, it's creative, it's persistent, it's creative. One of the guys probably said, I got an idea. And the four huddled around the paralytic and they listened to the plan. And they, you know, it was risky, they could fail. I mean, it was dangerous, he could fall. It was unorthodox. I mean, de-roofing is antisocial. It was intrusive. I mean, Jesus was busy preaching here. But it was their only way to get their friend to Jesus. So they climbed the roof and they dug through it. That is the kind of faith that is expected. It's the kind of faith that believes Jesus is going to do something. And Jesus did. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Salvation came to that man. Somebody finally took Jesus at his word. These four men had enough hope in him and love for their friend that they were willing to take a risk. Somebody believed. Somebody was willing to risk embarrassment and whatever injury for just a few moments with the Savior. And then Jesus was moved. And so he bestows this special blessing on this occasion. Now, undoubtedly, some were standing back there in the eighth row, and they were saying, you know what? Why didn't I think of that? The answer is they didn't have faith as fervent or love as intense as those four. A faith which truly believes Christ is the only way to forgiveness and to heaven, loves others enough, is willing to do something unusual if they have. That's why there's a radio station, HCJB, which sits smack on the equator, 10,000 feet high, broadcasts the gospel to virtually every person in the globe if they ever come across it. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Persistence and creativity of that ministry is bringing people into contact with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, their faith was sacrificial. That's point C. It's persistent, creative, sacrificial. I mean, somebody would have to pay for this roof, I suppose. They'd have to take care of that with time and labor and expense. It was embarrassing in front of the crowd. They didn't care. A faith that brings Christ's power to the world is willing to pay a price. Few Christians have influenced our world in our day, in our generation, than did Francis and Edith Schaeffer. But it was with a cost, especially when they started out their ministry. Schaeffer wrote in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, in about the first 3 years of Le Brie, that is the Schaeffer's ministry center in France, all our wedding presents were wiped out. Our sheets were torn, holes were burned in our rugs, drugs came into our place, people vomited on the floors. How many times have you had a drug addict come into your home? Sure, it's a danger to your family and you must be careful, but have you ever risked it? Yes. Well, the Schaeffers risked it because they believed that Christ was the only answer. Do we? Has our belief brought persistent witness in our lives? Any creativity? Has it brought any sacrifice? Do we truly love our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, the sick and the suffering of our society enough to do something? Do I? Well, under cover of darkness, a boat carefully navigates the current off coast the country of North Korea, Open Doors World Watch list, I think for the 13th or 14th straight year running, the worst place they determined in the world to live if you're a Christian because of persecution. On board there in this boat is a simple farmer from the Hermit Kingdom, what they call the Hermit Kingdom. He's about his father's business. He's nearly 80 years old now. He's wearing a neatly pressed suit and tie. He prays for an unseen congregation as he drops another scripture leaflet into the icy waters. His name is Mr. Yu. Mr. Yu lived in North Korea. He was a farmer. It was the lowliest of trades for that country because the country under the communist government, you see, the state owns all the land. Farmers are told what to grow and what, if any, of the profits they get back. Much of the year, there simply wasn't enough food for Mr. Yu or his family. But even then, he shared what little he had with others. Then there came a famine in the 1990s, and for most North Koreans, they went from bad to worse. Many lost their minds as their bodies withered away in starvation. Factories were closed. Farm equipment lay rusting in the fields. Farmers like Mr. Yu, they had tools, but people would come and steal those and barter them for food. So in desperation, he said, people even stripped copper from the telephone lines. If they were caught stealing in that, they were executed on the spot. Mr. Yu says there was no food. People would eat grass just to survive, bark from trees. Life in North Korea was like hell with no hope. Some people would say God had no mercy on us, he says. Well, many of the North Koreans, including Mr. Yu's daughter, fled the country. She went to China. After 6 years, he finally heard from her. In 2007, then he left his home and he made an illegal crossing himself across the Amnok River to see his daughter. Life was difficult in China as well. Mr. Yu's daughter, who had no friends when she arrived, she couldn't speak the language. She had fallen victim to the slave trade while she was there, like many North Korean defectors had in China. While in China, I contacted the South Korean embassy and told them I had a brother there. It was a long shot, as I had not seen or heard from him in 57 years. But after a nationwide phone search, they located him, and he came to see me in China. He thought I'd died long ago. On our way together back to South Korea, I had this keen sense that a God I didn't know was with me and protecting me. After arriving in South Korea, Mr. Yu learned who this God was and who had protected he and his family all this time, and soon he trusted in Christ as his Savior. As a new believer, he enrolled in the Underground University, which is a Voice of the Martyrs-sponsored discipleship training and teaching ministry there for North Korean defectors who want to then go back and somehow reach their fellow countrymen. Upon graduation, Mr. Yu's first assignment, you see, was to join this small team who distributed floating gospel tracts off the coast of his homeland, North Korea. I pray over every gospel leaflet I throw into the sea, he says. I pray for those that will read them as they wash up on the shore. This is now my profession, the most important task of my life. Now, it may seem strange that this uneducated farmer now wears a suit and tie whenever he goes about his business of distributing these gospel tracts and dropping them into the sea at night. But Mr. Yu says it's a matter of honor and respect. As an ambassador of Christ, he wants to offer his best. These are the kinds of ways, and many others, and other people involved, they're trying to reach their fellow countrymen in North Korea. The work is often dangerous. It's just one way that they're trying to reach out with the love of Christ. And Mr. Yu, who risked his life to escape, continues to risk his life to share the gospel. Persistently, creatively, sacrificially. Folks, it is a great time to reach out to somebody for Christ. Evangelist Larry Moyer, who heads up an international preaching, teaching, evangelism ministry, he said this recently, "I've never felt as much urgency to share the gospel as I do today. Throughout the 35 years plus I've been evangelizing, I could chart for you the number of those who trusted Christ and how the numbers went up and when it went down. It's the inverse of how the economy is doing. When the economy is doing great, fewer people are interested in discussing spiritual things. Care to guess what the trend is today? Lost people are not only more approachable, they are seeking people willing to talk to them. Every time I get on a plane, it seems like God sits me next to someone who not only needs to hear the gospel, but is appreciative and that someone shows concern for them." He talks about the numbers of their evangelistic crusades. He says the numbers wouldn't be that way if the economy was a lot better, because people just wouldn't care. They just want Jesus to leave them alone. Right now is a great time, folks, to invite somebody to church. It is Easter season. In a few weeks, it'll be Resurrection Day. Some people that you know might not even consider coming to church at any other time of the year, but they might that day. If you just invite them, if I would just invite them and or bring them. So who are we going to invite and bring? Human need should move us to compassion, to act. Well, we've been looking at that which promotes Christ's healing power in the world. Somebody who testifies, like Roger did this morning. Somebody says something, like the ex-demoniac who went to the Decapolis. Somebody who does something, like the four men who brought their paralytic friend to Jesus. Finally, quickly, let's look at something that hinders it. Number four, the last thing. Stay with me. Some people display such unbelief that they hinder people coming to Christ. If you go on to verses 6 and 7, it says, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" See, the real paralytics in this story, somebody said, are the Pharisees and the scribes. In marked contrast to the four stretcher carriers, they were just, verse 6, sitting there. Did you get that? While few people were exerting great effort and spending a lot of energy to try and get people to come and know Jesus, they were just sitting there. There was standing room only, and the Pharisees were sitting there. As religious leaders, they should have been the ones directing the traffic to Jesus. They weren't doing that. When the roof opened, they should have reached up to help the guy down. They were sitting there, indifference. Instead of faith, there was criticism. So this morning, two clear groups of people here, right? Which group do you want to be part of? The group that is full of witness, so as to testify to Jesus' mercy in your life and his goodness to you. Full of love and faith, so as to help his work here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Or would you feel more in common with the group that would just assume Jesus leave you alone? And the group that's full of negative attitudes and criticism, so as to hinder the kingdom work that God wants to do in this place. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. We look at these examples. We see the kind of fervent faith and the kind of intense love that we ought to have for the lost, for our friends, for our family, our neighbors, people that we meet by happenstance through the week. Lord, give us a burden. Give us a fervent love and a boldness like that man who talked to Roger Seaback. Like the four men who brought their friend to Jesus. Like the ex-demoniac who went to 10 different cities to tell Jesus because he had such incredible testimony. We know, Lord, if you've shown your goodness and your mercy to us, we have an incredible testimony. So we ask, Lord, as we've prayed many times, that you would give us church-wide a greater passion for the lost, a greater boldness to share Christ with them. We pray it in his name. Amen.